Congregation, our scripture tonight comes from 2 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing with our look at the false teachers that Peter describes. And tonight we're looking at God's judgment against them. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 4. So let us hear now the inspired and infallible word of our God. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word for tonight. A congregation, the fact that there are false teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ is nothing new. Last time when we looked at the early verses in this chapter, we saw that the Old Testament prophets denounced these false teachers and prophets. Jesus himself warned against them on numerous occasions during his earthly ministry. And the New Testament, particularly the books that we call 2 Peter and Jude, describe those who masquerade as God's spokesman in some detail. Now, with all of this information, the people of God should be well-armed to withstand the error of false teachers. But that's often, sadly, not the case. Remember what Peter wrote in verse 2. He said that many, not a few, shall, not might, follow their pernicious or lewd ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And whether the reason for this defection is the church's failure to speak the truth clearly, or the lust of sinners to chase after a message that tickles their ears a little more, the result is the same. Men rally behind demonic lies to the destruction of their own souls. Now let there be no mistake about it. The destruction of false teachers is absolutely certain. That's where Peter ended verse 3 last time. He said that their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That verdict that Peter mentions here was given in the Old Testament. And whether these false teachers like it or not, there has not been one single word of God that has invalidated it since then. It still stands today. So also does his sentence of damnation against those who lead his people astray. Now, yes, it may be long in coming. It may be so long, in fact, that it appears at times, as Peter says, to be sleeping or dormant. But we know that it is coming. And we know that because that's what God himself says. Now, to establish the certainty of God's judgment against these false teachers, in this evening's text, Peter provided us with three historical examples of God's judgment. So let's look at them one by one. The first one is the judgment of fallen angels. Peter reports that in verse 4. And the thing about this is that Peter doesn't tell us here when the angels sinned. He doesn't even tell us exactly what the nature of their sin was. There's all kinds of conjectures about this. A lot of commentators try to connect the sin of these angels with the intermarriage of the sons of God to the daughters of men in Genesis 6. But that doesn't seem very likely, since Jesus said that angels neither are given in marriage nor marry. And so that doesn't seem right. It's more likely that these angels sinned at the very beginning, even before Adam fell, and that they sinned by participating in Satan's rebellion. But here's the interesting thing. As far as all of that is concerned, the time and the manner and the nature of the sin of these angels is irrelevant. Because what Peter wrote for our learning tonight is simply that God did not spare them when they sinned. In spite of the fact that these angels were more glorious than man in some ways, God still punished them. They didn't get away with anything. Now look at how Peter describes their judgment in verse 4. In fact, he says three very particular things about the judgment of these angels. First, Peter tells us that God cast them down to hell. And in the Greek language, this is a single word. It's a word that's only found here in 2 Peter. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a form of the word Tartarus. In Greek mythology, you might remember that Tartarus is the lowest part of hell. It's where the worst offenders are sent. It's where they are judged. It's where they are punished. And God says here through Peter that this is the punishment that God inflicted upon these angels. The second thing that Peter tells us is that the Lord bound these wicked angels with chains of darkness. And here again we have another interesting word that Peter chose to use. The word translated darkness is not the normal word for darkness. Rather, it's a word that means complete blackness. He used the same word again in verse 17, where he says that these false teachers, just like these angels that are being punished in verse 4, are reserved for a mist or a cloud of complete blackness. Now keep in mind that these chains of complete blackness are figurative, but they are nonetheless very real. Because these angels are under a sentence of condemnation from God, they can do no more than what God permits them to do. They cannot go one inch further. And the third thing that Peter tells us is that God has delivered these evil angels to be reserved unto judgment. That is, it seems that there has already been a preliminary judgment that has taken place. Hence, they are cast down into hell and they are bound with these chains of darkness. But yet, Peter assures us that that's only the beginning of what they have waiting for them, because God is going to pronounce a final and an eternal judgment against them that is yet to come. Okay, so God punishes the angels. But the false teachers might say, we're not angels. Isn't it possible? And we all want to think that it's possible that God would show greater compassion to men who sin. After all, men, according to Psalm 8, are made a little lower than the angels. Certainly God does not expect as much from us as he does from them. And so what does the Bible say? What does it say about the judgment of men? Well, that takes us to the second example that Peter gives, and that's in verse 5. It's God's judgment against the people of Noah's day, the unbelievers who perished in the flood. Now, these people had great sin also. Genesis chapter 6 describes their sin. It says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But unlike the angels, Peter actually says very little about the punishment that God inflicted upon the people of Noah's day. He said that God did not spare the old world, just as he had not spared the fallen angels, which teaches us that apparently men who sinned are no safer under God's judgment than angels who sin. And then he added also that the punishment of the people of Noah's day came in a flood. And the Greek word that's used there is literally cataclysm. That's how God punished them. But there is a huge difference between verses 4 and 5, though. Look at them again. There's no evidence of God's mercy in verse 4 in regard to the angels. But when we come to verse 5, we see God's mercy stamped upon it from one end to the other. Yes, mankind perished in that great cataclysm. But Peter tells us that when that happened, that the Lord guarded or protected 8 people. Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and the 3 wives of those 3 sons. And so in that sense, that same act of divine judgment was both a revelation of God's fierce wrath toward the world of the ungodly, as Peter calls it, and also a manifestation of his superabundant grace to his people, which we see exemplified in Noah and his family. Now you'll also notice that about half of verse 5 is a description of Noah. And the description of Noah that Peter gives us here is both confusing and helpful. And you say, well, why is it confusing? It's because look at what Peter calls Noah. He calls him the eighth. The eighth. And when we hear that, we naturally ask, the eighth what? Was he the eighth generation from Adam? Unbelievably, some commentators claim that that's the case, in spite of the fact that Genesis unambiguously places Noah in the 10th generation. Or was Noah the 8th preacher of righteousness? Well, nothing in the Bible supports that either. There doesn't seem to be a list of preachers of righteousness. Or was Noah the 8th person to enter the ark, after which God shut the door and sent the flood? Well, we say that makes sense, but there's a problem with that too. And the problem is that in Genesis chapter 7, it seems to suggest that Noah was actually the first person to board the ark and not the last. But even so, I think that's probably the most likely explanation of the word eighth here. Now, on the other hand, Peter's description of Noah is also helpful. It's helpful because it identifies Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Now, that may sound strange to our ears, because when we think of Noah's name, we don't normally think of a preacher. And yet, when Peter wrote in the first century, it was a commonly accepted fact that Noah was a preacher, even more so than anything else. Josephus, the Jewish historian, even notes that in his Antiquities. He says, but Noah was very uneasy at what the people of his day did, and being displeased at their conduct, persuaded them to change their dispositions and their acts for the better. He preached to them. He told them that they needed to repent. So for 120 years, while the ark was under construction, Noah preached the righteousness of the faith, encouraging his family, his friends, his neighbors, and anybody else that he could talk to flee from certain destruction. And based on that, we can only conclude, as Richard Lenski, a Lutheran commentator, did, that that entire period, 120 years, was, quote, an added season of grace, unquote. And yet, no one repented. Now, why is this information helpful to us? Well, it's helpful in two ways. First of all, it shows that God had given the people of Noah's day plenty of time to repent. If they can't hear the gospel and turn to the Lord after 120 years, there's no hope. They heard the gospel over and over and over for more than a century. And yet in the end, they said, just like Peter speaks of his contemporary false teachers in chapter 3, they said, where is the promise of his coming? It just didn't seem like it was going to happen. 120 years and nothing was going on. But the fact that Noah was a preacher is also helpful in another way, because it helps us to understand what Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where he says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison from Noah's day. In other words, Jesus did not preach to these spirits personally. Rather, he preached through Noah. The spirits that he preached to were not in prison when Noah preached to them, but they were put in prison later because they rejected the warning that Noah sounded over and over and over during that 120 years. In other words, Noah reminds us that the call of the gospel must always be sounded. It must be sounded especially when it seems like no one is listening. The unfaithfulness of those who hear the gospel never diminishes our responsibility to call them out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. The third example that Peter gives for us is Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's by far the longest of the three judgments that Peter records for us. The two previous ones were one verse apiece. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, as far as it goes, this judgment is fairly straightforward. Peter tells us that the Lord turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Well, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Genesis 19 says that God rained fire and brimstone on these cities. And then Peter also adds that this was because the people who lived in these cities engaged in lewd conduct and lawless deeds. And if you go back to Genesis 19, you see at least some of what their lawless deeds were. It was the sexual perversity, particularly homosexuality. Now, sometimes, congregation, we forget what a significant event the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was. It is so important that it was cited by several Old Testament prophets, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos. The Apostle Paul mentions it in the New Testament in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And Jesus himself referred to the destruction of these cities on more than one occasion. And so we ask ourselves, what is so important about the destruction of these cities? Why is it so significant to think about God's judgment against these two cities that were engaged in such awful behavior? Well, part of it is that you have to remember where the cities were located. They were right in the heart of the land that God had given to Abraham. They were committing their lewd acts and their lawless deeds in Emmanuel's land. And because they were in Emmanuel's land, at least for a while, they enjoyed God's goodness. The land where they were was well watered. It was extremely fertile and productive, which is exactly why Lot, Abraham's nephew, chose to live there and let his uncle stay in the arid, higher country. But these cities also spurned God's goodness by the gross wickedness that they both practiced and encouraged. But there's more yet. Remember that when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, they were not the only cities that were destroyed. In fact, in the Greek, the word Sodom in verse 6 is quite unexpectedly plural. That's because Sodom was the chief city, but it represented all the surrounding cities of the valley. And those other cities are identified for us in Genesis 14. It's Adma, Zeboim, and Bela, which is also known as Zoar. All of these cities were destroyed in the same catastrophic judgment. And get this. The raining of fire and brimstone was only the beginning of their woes. If you flip over just a couple pages and look at Jude 7, you'll see that the destruction of these cities was, as Jude said, an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. So it's a very serious matter. Very serious. But even here, as with Noah, there's good news. Because when the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain, Peter tells us that he also delivered just Lot. This time, the number of people that God spared is much smaller than it was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, 8 people survived. Here, only 3 did. The 3 that survived were, of course, Lot and his 2 daughters. His wife, you might remember, looked back and was transformed into a pillar of salt. Now, here's something to think about. If you were to make a list of biblical personalities who could be considered just or righteous, Lot would probably not rank very high on your list. Just look at what he did. He chose to live in the sin-ridden cities of the valley when his uncle gave him an opportunity. When the angels came to visit him, he offered his virgin daughters to the men of Sodom to do with as they would in exchange for the safety of his guest. When the angel commanded Lot to leave the city, he hesitated. In fact, Genesis 19 tells us that the angel had to take him and his family by the hand and drag them out. Later, Lot became drunk and committed incest with both of his daughters, thus fathering the Moabites and the Ammonites, 2 nations that later oppressed God's people. And yet, Peter, writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says that Lot was righteous. In fact, he says it not once, but notice that he says it 3 times. He says it in verse 7. He calls him just Lot, or righteous Lot. And then in verse 8, he says, that righteous man. And he speaks about him later. He calls him a righteous soul. And the same word, exactly the same word, is found in all 3 phrases. But if Lot was righteous, it certainly wasn't because of his behavior. And so we ask ourselves, what was it then? What was it that made Lot righteous even in spite of his behavior? Well, congregation, sometimes a believer's conduct only faintly resembles his profession of faith. Sometimes a believer's conduct only faintly resembles that justification that comes from faith. And there's no doubt that when that happens, it's a very sad thing because it calls into doubt a person's testimony. And yet that person may truly be righteous and is in fact without a doubt righteous if he has taken refuge in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's apparently what Lot had done. That's why Peter tells us that his soul was so tormented and oppressed as he watched the scandalous behavior of his fellow citizens day after day after day. Every sin that he witnessed, every indecency, every trace of impropriety tormented his soul and would not leave him alone. Now, most of us fall somewhere in between Noah and Lot, don't we? We're not the dedicated preacher of righteousness that Noah was, nor are we cold to the things of God like Lot was. And so if the Lord guarded Noah, as Peter says he did, and rescued Lot, then we can also be confident that the Lord will also deliver us from his righteous judgments if we believe in his Son, which means that he will spare us from the false teachers. Now, what does this have to do with the false teachers? We come to the last three verses of our text for tonight. Verse 9, look at it. Please look at it. There's a long sentence that starts in verse 4. And that long sentence begins with verse 4 and goes through verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and finally comes to a conclusion about midway through verse 10. Very long sentence here. But I'm mentioning this because I want you to note what kind of a sentence it is. Look at verse 4. The second word is if. That is, if God cast the angels into hell when they sinned, if God washed away the unbelievers of Noah's day, and if God burned the cities of the plain in a fiery catastrophe, if all of these things happened, as they most certainly did, because we have the record of God's in God's word, then what comes of that? What does it mean? What's the conclusion of it all? Well, Peter answers that for us in verses 9 and 10. He says, if all of these past judgments were revelations of God's judgments against sinners, and if he saved his beloved saints in doing so, look at how sweet verse 9 is. Then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be delivered. This was very practical information for the people of Peter's day. They had already begun to see or would soon see the false teachers that Peter was talking about. And they would see them face to face, up close and personal. They would witness for themselves all the ill effects of destructive heresy. They would watch as these pseudo teachers led a lot of people astray, perhaps even some of their own friends. They must have wondered to themselves, what is the outcome of all of this? Why would God allow his church to be tormented like this? What possible purpose could he have in it? You know, every question that comes up in the book of Job has exactly the same answer. Why did Job have to suffer so much? Why couldn't his so-called friends help him? Why did they lack the wisdom that was necessary to answer questions that people have been asking since Adam and Eve first sinned? The answer to all of this is God. And our puny minds are absolutely incapable of penetrating into the deepest thoughts of God. In fact, we can't even begin to scratch the surface. But God's knowledge is complete. There's nothing lacking in it. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how all things fit together. This world is His world to do with as He pleases, and it's His plan that makes everything work. And you see, the answer for Peter's readers, including you, congregation, is also God. If God protected Noah and Lot from the wickedness that they saw in their day, and if He could use their circumstances to bring about much good, then He can do exactly the same thing for you who trust in Him. And that's something about which you can be absolutely confident. But Peter also says that not in verse 9, not only does God know how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but He also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Unfortunately, I think that in this particular instance, the King James translation of the end of verse 9 could be a little clearer. Because it reads as if God reserves the unjust so that they would be punished at some time in the future. But that's not really what the Greek says here. What the Greek says is that God is even now already in the process of punishing these people as they wait for their judgment in days to come. He's punishing them now. Their punishment both precedes and follows God's judgment. And if you want an example of that, I would ask you to read the last section of Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man, having rejected the call of the gospel, is already in hell, suffering, being tormented, experiencing awful pains. And yet the judgment has not taken place, and we know that because this man's brothers are still roaming the earth. And he wants Lazarus to send somebody back to convince them that they need to repent. Our catechism likewise reminds us clearly that God's judgment is both temporal and eternal in nature. It's not just what goes off down the road, it's what happens even today. Now, false teachers deserve this kind of punishment. Look at how Peter describes them in our text. And Peter also says, to be more pointed, in verse 10, he uses the word chiefly there, which means that these people are going to be punished severely. And why is that? Well, look at what they do. They walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. I think this phrase highlights, although it may not be limited to, their sexual perversity. Peter had already mentioned that in verse 2. He also says that these false teachers despise governments, and particularly they reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the source of all legitimate government. And Peter had mentioned that too earlier in the chapter when he said that these false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. Peter adds that they are presumptuous. The word here literally means that they are darers. It's like they're shaking their fist in God's face, daring God to do something to them. They are self-willed. Here the word literally means that they are satisfied with themselves. They're satisfied with their plans. They're satisfied with everything they come up with. And finally, Peter tells us that they're lacking the humility of the righteous angels. The righteous angels leave all judgment in God's hands, where it, of course, ought to be. But the false teachers are unwilling to do that. They make their own judgments and they place themselves over God as God's judge. And for that, they are judged severely. Now, congregation, some false teachers teach that God will judge mankind. Of course, they say that they and those who follow their unbiblical teachings will be vindicated, and it's those who hold to the truth of the gospel that are going to suffer the most. There are other false teachers who deny that God is going to judge men at all. We see that in liberal theology, where God is just pictured sort of as a nice old white-bearded grandfather who loves all of his children and wouldn't dare hurt anybody. After all, he respects every man. Then there are others who say, you know, it really doesn't matter whether God's going to judge anybody or not, because once people have suffered a little bit of punishment for their sins, they just cease to exist. It's known as annihilationism. And it's not just the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine anymore. Over the last 20 years, annihilationism has received more than a favorable hearing in a lot of evangelical churches, and a lot of people have written books against it, including a seminary professor that I had a number of years ago. But look at what Peter says. We don't have to be worried about the judgments that these false teachers make against us, but rather it's they who need to be worried about the judgment that God has made against them. They themselves are the ones that's going to be judged. And this presents us with a very important point to consider, and that is that we have to hold to the truth of Jesus Christ at all costs. We have to cling to that truth. We have to attach ourselves to it and not let go. We have to do so in humility. We have to do so trusting that Jesus Christ himself will give us the grace that we need to persevere in the faith. And we need to be absolutely determined not to swerve to the right hand or to the left, but to hold fast to every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Most High God. Because, congregation, that is the only place where you will not find the kind of judgment that Peter presents to us tonight. Amen.